Our first reading is from Genesis. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The word of the Lord. Our second lesson is from Acts of the Apostles. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." The word of the Lord.
Well, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one of the connections in Scripture that's always fascinated me is the link between the advent of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, described today in Acts chapter 2, and the story of the Tower of Babel described in Genesis 11 that occurred thousands of years before Acts 2. That Luke, the writer of Acts, intended for readers to interpret his account of Pentecost in light of Babel is indicated in part by some of the words he uses in the original Greek. From the word translated as tongues, for example, in our Acts passage in verse 4, to the words for sound and bewildered in verse 6. Each of these same terms, these same Greek words, appear in the Greek version of the Babel story that was prevalently used in the first century. But even if you don't know Greek, the contrast between the passages make their connection apparent. For example, both passages describe God coming down from heaven. Although at Babel, God does this to confuse the languages of the people. While in Acts, when the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles, he enables them to overcome the obstacle of different languages. Also, at Babel, God disperses the people. While in Acts, God brings many nations together. But in order for us to make any sense of what this connection is all about, I need to first clarify what is really going on at Babel. And for that, I'm going to draw on the work of John Walton, who some of you are aware of. Of course, Genesis 11 marks the end of that unique section of theological history that begins the Bible, where after humanity loses God's presence with their fall into sin, different attempts are made to restore God's presence to humanity, to get back with God. However, these attempts in these early chapters of Genesis are unsuccessful, and human sin only increases. Indeed, the Tower of Babel is one of these attempts. But for too long, this Tower of Babel story has been misinterpreted by Christians. The traditional interpretation, often taught, is that these humans build this tower in an attempt to reach to heaven. But this misinterpretation comes from a superficial reading of the text that's unaware of or fails to appreciate the historical context it was written in. See, the story of Babel is set in a place and time in history where humans had for the longest time been nomadic, meaning they did not live in a permanent place, but would be forced to move around in search of food and to find fresh pasture for their livestock. Well, a major problem of this way of living, of the nomadic lifestyle, was that it required people to disperse from one another in order to survive, right? So they wouldn't take food from one another. Well, this scattering was not ideal, both for reasons of protection from enemies and because of the strain it put on human relationships, that everybody had to live so far away from one another. But Genesis 11 is taken from a time in history when more and more humans were beginning to shift away from this nomadic lifestyle of being hunter-gatherers and to shift toward using agriculture to survive. And this was an improvement, a huge improvement, because it didn't necessitate people, agriculture didn't necessitate people living far apart. So cities began to appear at this time, once this shift is made from being hunter-gatherers toward using agriculture. And in the region of southern Mesopotamia, where the story of Babel is set, which is today southeastern Iraq, this shift occurred around 3000 BC. Well, Genesis 11 describes a group of people who had migrated to a plain in the land of Shinar. Either they had grown tired of nomadic life, or perhaps they'd already shifted to agriculture, but they decided they want to build a city. In verse 3, they say to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. See, even though cities had appeared in other regions of the world thousands of years before, in the plains of southern Mesopotamia, there were no large stones to build with. So it wasn't until this technological advance of brick making emerged around 3000 BC that it became possible to build cities there. So they want to build a city. In verse 4, they continue saying to one another, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Now, keep in mind, these people's idea of a city would have been drastically scaled down from what a city is to us, right? These early cities were not even designed for people to live in. Instead, they were central locations where public buildings were constructed. The whole city was comprised of just a few public buildings, mostly walled-in storage facilities and religious buildings. And this is where the tower comes in. The tower being described is what is known as a ziggurat. You may have noticed the handout on ziggurats that I threw in your bulletin this morning and thought, "Oh God, John's up to it again." Ziggurats were common in the region of southern Mesopotamia of this time period. And there are three examples on this handout for which archaeological remains still exist. I put pictures on the back of what it looks like today. But as you can see from some of the diagrams, these ziggurats were constructed as part of temple complexes dedicated to local gods. Of the three examples on the handout, what they were attempting to build at Babel was probably most like the middle ziggurat, labeled B, found at Ur. A solid structure constructed with a stairway, with stairways on its exterior. But here's what you got to understand. The purpose of these towers was not for the people to climb up to heaven. Instead, these towers were intended to provide a means for their God to come down to them. Understand, people in those days thought of gods in primarily human terms. So if you look at that middle ziggurat at Ur, the middle one right here, if you look at that one, on the top of the structure is a, you know, where it's smallest, it's almost like a little hut. Now that's called a gugunu. You won't be tested on this, but that was called a gugunu. That's where the god was thought to reside when he was off duty. Again, they think of gods in human terms in this day and age, right? So when he's off duty, he's hanging out in the gugunu there up at the top. All right. Well, the idea was that the people's worship and sacrifices in God in their temple would entice the god to come down these stairs and into the temple. Now, on this ziggurat in your picture, the temple was about halfway up the structure. It's kind of halfway up there. But often the temples were on ground level. So the idea was that the people would worship the god, and the god would reward their worship by coming down to inhabit the temple, where he would grant their petitions for various things they needed, such as rain for their agriculture and protection of their cities, right? Things necessary to thrive. But if we look at all of verse 4, the people say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." What these people recognize is that building a city will bring enormous improvement to their lives. A city would overcome the scattering caused by, you know, the food limitations of being nomads, and it would bring unity, it would bring community. It would add stability, right, to the agricultural industry. It would provide security through a greater ability to fend off enemies. So if these guys at Babel can manage this, they surely would make a name for themselves, as they would be acclaimed for enhancing the lives of everyone around. Heck, they would probably quite literally make a name for themselves, as the city would probably be named after them. So what these folks at Babel are seeking to do, building a city that includes a temple and tower complex to worship God, this was not unique at this time. But what is unique is that in this case, at Babel, the God they are building this tower for is the true God. Our God. The God of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah who came before. And yet their motive in building it is not for his glory. It's for their own glory. They want to establish themselves as the source, as the center of wisdom and order and goodness in their region. And in doing so, they repeat the mistake of Adam and Eve, who were told by the serpent that eating that fruit would make them like God. They thought, that sounds pretty good. I want to be God. So like Adam and Eve, these folks at Babel demonstrate the sinfulness of our human condition, where we seek to put ourselves in the place of God and relegate God to a sort of genie in a bottle for our own ends. Right? Their interest in God's presence and power is solely as a means to bring success to their city, which will in turn bring them glory. But there's just one problem. God doesn't cooperate. Now, whenever we seek to use God like a genie in a bottle, he never cooperates. And that's what we see at Babel. Verse 5 explains that the Lord does come down from heaven, although he has no need of the stairs on their tower. But when he takes a look at the city and the tower they're building, he says, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." God recognizes their motive for trying to restore his presence is to attain their own glory, glory for themselves. And God's saying, nope. He says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. In other words, God's observing that if these humans have no problem using him for their own glory, he's observing that therefore they misunderstand how to properly engage him. And clearly there is no limit to what they'll try if they'll try this. That's how clueless they are about God. Therefore God says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And the Lord does. He confuses their languages and disperses them, causing construction on this city and tower to cease. So as far as the overall story of the Bible goes, this marks God refusing to allow humanity to dictate to him the terms or the means for his presence to be among them. He's saying you don't get to dictate that. But for the people in Babel, at Babel in particular, he has thwarted their attempts to attain the unity and stability and security they sought to advance their own name. And for us, this passage reveals that so long as our lives are about advancing our own names, we are going to find the needs of our hearts frustrated and unfulfilled, unmet. And yet God remains a God of goodness and mercy and love. God desired to restore his presence to humans, but he wanted to do so on his terms. So in the very next chapter of Genesis, Genesis 12, if you were to look there in your Bible, we find God launching his plan to do that, to restore his presence to humanity, beginning with a man who was incidentally from the city of Ur, where that middle ziggurat is on your diagram. God promises Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God's plan for restoring his presence begins to unfold first through the nation of Israel, as God dwells among his people, first through the tabernacle and then through their temple, right? But then in the coming of Jesus Christ, by sending his only begotten Son, God drew even nearer to us. And his plan continued to unfold in the death of Jesus by providing forgiveness to all who will follow him. But Jesus' resurrection, his victory over sin and death, it revealed him as the source of true life, as the one whom our lives should be centered around and aimed at glorifying. Then finally, on Pentecost, by sending his Holy Spirit, God gave believers the means to do that. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that when the day of Pentecost arrived, the believers were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On Pentecost, believers in Christ became filled with the Holy Spirit. The presence of God comes to be with them and in them. And those two obstacles from Babel are reversed. The dispersion of peoples and the language obstacles, they're reversed. Verse 5 tells us that because it was the feast of Pentecost, a Jewish feast, there were Jews from all the nations around staying in Jerusalem at that time. And verse 6 says, when they heard this sound, you know, the sound of the Holy Spirit like a mighty wind, it says, this multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing the apostles speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Then down to the last line, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So the apostles use this ability that God gives them on this day, not for their own advancement, but to seek the blessing of others. Not to make a name for themselves, but to make a name for God. On Pentecost, God restored his presence to humanity, granting his Holy Spirit to everyone from that time forward who is born again into fellowship with his Son. So we celebrate that today. But even more than that, we celebrate that through his Holy Spirit, God has provided us with a means to surpass our natural human capacities. Maybe not by speaking some other language we don't know, but by his Holy Spirit, through spiritual gifts, he gives us the ability to surpass our natural human capacities and to live for his glory and for the sake of blessing others. And you see, this is our Lord's intention. To shift our mindset from the mentality of those at Babel to the mentality that we see in these apostles at Pentecost. God wants to grow us out of operating in what my friend Ron calls our base human instinct, and to grow us up into eternal living in his Holy Spirit. But I think you'll agree that even as Christians, we can still be driven by the desire to make a name for ourselves or to establish goodness in order apart from the ways the Lord has laid out for us. But as Jesus reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount, that is how the pagans live. That's not how we live. Not how we are to live. Jesus instructs us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, make it the aim of your life to glorify his name and bless others in his strength. And Jesus says, all these things will be added to you. All the things you need will be added. Ironically, those things include much of what the people at Babel were seeking. See, it turns out those goods sought by the people at Babel of unity and stability and security, turns out those are blessings the Lord desires for us. But he intends to bestow these blessings upon us through Christ, not despite Christ. And this is why a final thing that occurred at Pentecost is so significant, and that is the establishment of the church. Pentecost marks the birth of the church, right? That's where the church began. Today is the church's birthday. And this is significant because God has established his church as the place where everything those folks sought at Babel can be found in him. The church is God's means for providing unity and community. It's where we learn to trust in the Lord for protection and security. It's where we learn that death is not the final word. The church is where we learn to trust in the Lord as our provider. And it's where we come to seek glory, but from an audience of one. The good news of Pentecost is that if we will give up trying to dictate terms to God and begin centering our life around his kingdom and righteousness, the Lord will give us opportunities and even enhance our abilities to make a difference in the lives of others for his name's sake. And additionally, we will find in him a God who knows the needs of our hearts and will meet them more perfectly than we could ever attain for ourselves. Amen.